Last Lord's Day, I said that we arrived at a very strategic place in Mark's Gospel. If you'll remember, I used the mountaineering imagery to press the point home. I said that if Mark's Gospel were a mountain like Mount Everest, Mark 8 would be, for us, like the North Col or the North Passage, which is a very strategic pass that functions as a gateway to the smaller camps leading to the summit of Everest. And I said to you that we had reached the North Pass of Mark's Gospel, the North Col. And this morning we are going to make our first summit attempt. Now, before reading the text this morning, I want you to take note of this next part of the mountain of Mark's Gospel. That is, of course, the next section that we're going to be covering over the next several weeks. We're going to be covering this section for several weeks. It begins really with our text, what we're going to look at this morning, chapter 8, verses 31 and following. And it goes through chapter 10. Now, I say that this is the next section because I think that if you read it, you'll see that Mark ropes it off for us. He ropes it off for us. Now, he doesn't rope it off for us in the sense that he marks off the parameters with an inclusio. And some of you like that word, so there it is. he doesn't do that. But he takes this particular section of text and by the leading of God's Spirit just fills it with themes. There's a high concentration of themes in this particular section, and there are at least three themes that are in this section. Three themes that I think demonstrate the inner cohesiveness of this portion of text, from our text in chapter 8 going up through chapter 10. And what I want to do by way of introduction to this next section is just point out those three themes that we're going to see over and over again through the next several weeks. First, beginning with our text, we're going to see through the end of chapter 10 three separate times where Jesus speaks about his coming rejection, death, and resurrection. Three times. Like I said, the first one is here, the second one is in 9:31, and we see it again in 10:33-34. At least three times Jesus explains his messianic work to the disciples. Now I say at least three times because there are places like chapter 9:9-12 and chapter 10:45 where his work is spoken of, but not in the same formulaic way as in those other three instances. So these verses, these chapters, are just really filled with the death and resurrection of Jesus in that sense, in that formulaic sense, and then in other ways as well. And I'll point those out as we get there. There's another related theme, though, and we see it no less than four times. And it's a basic idea that's given to us in different ways, but in the end, it's the same idea. And that idea is this: the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see that at least four times from our text to the end of chapter 10. And that's a basic theme. And finally, there's one more striking feature found in this text this morning. And I have to admit that as I was reading it over again this past week, it hit me. It didn't hit me before that. Children are just... this text is saturated with children. This portion is just flooded with children. Children are mentioned no less than five times. from 8:31 through chapter 10. In chapter 9, for instance, just after the transfiguration, there is a father who brings his demon-possessed boy to Jesus' disciples. And then a bit later, after telling the disciples that the first shall be a servant of all, Jesus, what did he do? He took a child and he set it before them, and he used this child as an example to the disciples of how the last will be first, and so on. And after this, he gives warnings. He threatens those who would cause the stumbling of a little one. And then in chapter 10, there are those bringing children to Jesus. And remember, this plays in with the theme of the last shall be first. The disciples say, "Get those! Jesus doesn't want to see those kids. Get those kids away from him." Remember that? And Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." And then the final reference that I found is a very striking one. It comes near the end of the section, chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus addresses the disciples as children. Really striking. Now, what's Jesus doing? What's his point of all this? Well, let me put it simply for now, because I'm going to elaborate on it some this morning, and I'm going to cover it in the coming weeks. Jesus is telling us that despite the fact that he is the Son of the Most High God, the second person of the Trinity, in other words, he who was first has become last. That's what he's saying. He who was first has become last. And what is more, he's telling us that those who are his must be like him. They too will be last. And you know, I think that one of the reasons why I think that looking at this text this morning is going to be special in and of itself, because looking at any text of Scripture is special. But as we begin to head into a section where there's a high concentration of these themes with a child used as an example, and the fact that we're going to baptize Nicholas today as we enter into this particular section, I think makes it that much more special to us as a congregation to think about these themes and what they mean as we think about Jesus in light of them. So let's turn to our text and let's hear what the Holy Spirit himself has to say to us through God's inspired word as we read Mark 8:31. Through the end of the chapter. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, in this text, Jesus had taken the disciples, you remember, to Caesarea Philippi. And while there, he asked them a question. "Who do you say that I am?" And you'll remember what Peter said. He said, "You are the Christ." And that good confession prompts a warning, doesn't it? It prompts a warning from Jesus to be silent, to tell no one. Now, I don't know about you, but that command has always perplexed me. But I recently had the opportunity to peek at about 3 or 4 pages of Dr. Gamble's second volume on biblical theology. And as a result of that little peek, I understand this silence a bit better. To put it simply, Christ is doing what had been foretold of him. For example, Isaiah tells us that when the Messiah comes, he will consistently, forcefully, and quietly advance the kingdom, and he expects his disciples to do the same. And Dr. Gamble, if that's a misrepresentation, you can tell me later. But I think I got it from your text. And so he warns them to be quiet. But he also taught them. And he taught them two vital things that are vital not simply for the disciples, but for every one of us to hear. And those things are what I want us to focus on this morning. And the first is this. I want us to focus on the fact that Christ taught them about his work. Look at verse 31. I'm going to read it again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, let me ask you something. Does that seem like a new element that's introduced into Mark's gospel, at least at this point? But just think about that. Think about the last 8 chapters. Does it seem new? It might, and if it does, let me say something that might be helpful to you. When theologians speak about Christ, they often speak about his person and his work. In other words, they talk about who Christ is and what he did, what he accomplished. Now, let me be the first to say that you can't separate those two things. You can't separate the person from the work, and you can't separate the work from the person. I think if you do, you go into abstraction. But if you'll remember, ever since the end of chapter 4, the Spirit of God has been pressing us to deal with Christ's identity, with his person. And finally, in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, it's plain to the disciples. You remember, I went over this with you last time. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The demoniac was right. You are the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Now, it's not as though he's not been working in those chapters. He was. Remember, his person and his work can't be separated. Peter's confession is based on the messianic work he'd seen. But the literary focus has been on the identity of Jesus since the end of chapter 4. The literary focus has been on the identity of Jesus since the end of chapter 4. Now the Spirit, for the next 3 chapters, is going to press us to think about the work of Christ. And that work is summarized for us in verse 31. The mission and the purpose of the Messiah was to take up all of the essential elements of human nature, be rejected, killed, and then bodily rise from the dead. That is the gospel work. That's the good news. The striking thing is the way in which Mark is helping us along. You know, the identity question was answered in the last few verses that we looked at in chapter 8 after having looked at it for about 4 or 5 chapters. You are the Christ. Now, having understood the person, it's the work that begins to get the questions, isn't it? And it begins with the rebuke of Peter. Peter hears about the work and he says, "Oh, no, Lord, no, 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 no." And then Jesus rebukes him. And then take a look a little bit ahead in chapter 9, verse 9. He, that is Jesus, gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. That is the transfiguration. Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now notice the response of the disciples. Verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. You see, the shift has occurred. Now, the literary shift is not going to focus on the identity of Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, what comes into view for us is the work of Jesus. Wait a minute, what's this resurrection from the dead? What is this all about? There's the person and the work that Mark is dealing with. Now, if you're like me, this leads me to ask some questions, and perhaps the same is true of you. Why is it that the Messiah, the Son of God, let that sink in, must suffer many things, even unto death? I mean, isn't that a wonder of wonders that the Son of God must suffer many things? But let me put it like this. Why was it necessary that the Son of the Most High God take upon Himself the form of a servant and render that servitude in the form of death upon a Roman cross? Why was such a thing as that necessary? Well, the plain answer to that question comes at the end of the section explaining His work. And it stands, you know, this is a really interesting thing. We had this literary section on the identity, which culminates in "You are the Christ." And then we have this next section that focuses literarily on the work of Christ. And it also culminates with a summarizing statement. And that summarizing statement's in verse 45. And this is this. I want you to just listen to the way in which Christ explains why He had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. He says in 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That's the reason. That's the summarizing statement that I think corresponds to the summarizing statement in chapter 8 about His identity. "You are the Christ." This is the summarizing statement about His work. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. That's the reason for the work. Let me put it this way. He gave His life as a ransom in substitution for many. Now think about what that means. It means that there were others who deserved to be rejected and killed, but Jesus took their place. He gave Himself in their place. He became, as it were, a substitute. And in taking their place, He took upon Himself what they deserved. Now, let me ask you again, what's the Spirit doing here? Well, I'll tell you what He's doing. As we see the Spirit exfoliate the doctrine of Jesus and His work in Mark's Gospel, we see, first of all, that He is really a conquering King, isn't He? He's a conquering King marching forward to advance the kingdom of God. But He's not simply that, is He? By the time we get to chapter 4, we find He is a prophet of God. He is the prophet who was to come. And He's just taking the seed and He's spreading the seed out upon the land or the hearts of the people. But He's not simply a prophet, is He? He's not simply a king and a prophet. He's a priest as well. And a sacrifice that's to be offered in substitution for many. I want you to think back for just a minute to the passage we read earlier in the service, Isaiah 53. And if you would like, please go there once again. And what I want to do is I want to read some select passages from Isaiah 53, and as we begin to think about the substitutionary work of Jesus. And I want to just begin reading verse 3. Listen to verse 3. And doesn't it sound very much like verse 31? "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, when we read this text, a logical question begins to emerge, doesn't it? A logical question. Does the Messiah suffer because of his own sins? Does he suffer because of his own wrongs? Or is there another answer? I want you to listen to verse 4. Listen to verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. I want you to listen to one more verse. I would like you to listen to many more verses. I'd like to read that passage over and over again until it leavens its way into your heart. But let me read just one more verse. Listen to the final stick of verse 12. Yet he himself bore the sins of many. That sounds like Mark 10:45, doesn't it? Sounds like Mark got his summarizing statement from Isaiah. My friends, Christ, the Son of the Most High God, took the form of a servant, was rejected, and was killed not for his own sins. He was rejected and killed for the sins of those for whom he was a substitute. He bore the sins of his people. Now, you know, this is the obvious question. You know, when I say something like that, the question that immediately comes to your mind is this. Well, then who are his people? If he was a substitute for his people, who are his people? And the answer to that is the answer that Mark has been putting in front of us, or should I say the Spirit of God has been putting in front of us in Mark's text. They are those who have faith in him, believe him, trust him. You know, is it any wonder that when the disciples failed to have faith in the end of chapter 4, that chapter 5, Jesus gives them a lesson in faith, a lesson with regard to the demoniac, a lesson with regard to the woman who had an issue of blood, a lesson with regard to Jairus, whose daughter was dead. He gave them a lesson in faith. Who are his people? They're those who trust him. They're those who believe in him. And they are those who repent for their sins because they realize it was their sins that put Jesus on the cross. You know, that's part of the message of the gospel of the kingdom, isn't it? If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 15 in Mark's gospel, you find that repentance is part of the gospel. Why? Because the person who believes Jesus, who trusts Jesus, realizes that it was their sins that put him on the cross. They recognize that Christ died in their stead. He, as their substitute, got what they deserved. And of course, you know, that again produces another question. What was it that he deserved? What was it that he deserved? And you know, you and I intuitively know that on the basis of what I've said earlier. You know what the answer to that is. We deserve the wrath and the curse of God, don't we? We deserve the wrath and the curse of God for our sins. Isaiah says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But not just the iniquity. That wasn't the only thing. That wasn't it. I mean, our iniquities were imputed to him. They were counted to him. He was treated as though he were a sinner when in fact he was not a sinner. But not only were our iniquities counted to him, but Christ, my friends, Christ, who knew no sin, had the wrath and the curse of God poured out upon him. Because of our sins, all that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, my friends, perhaps this morning, maybe this is the first time you've heard this, or this is the first time it's ever sinking in. Or children, maybe this is the first time you're listening and you're thinking, this makes sense. You know, you have those moments. You've not understood it before, but you understand it now. And you say to yourself, you know, I still remember the first time that I believed this. And I thought to myself, I trust. What do I do? And you know, I want you to know that Jesus is really clear about this. Paul is really clear about this. Peter is really clear about this. You don't do anything for this. It's free. It's free. But you want to do something, don't you? And here's the reason why you want to do. Listen to me. I want to say this to you. If you want to do something because you want to earn what Christ has done, if you're the kind of person who says, well, tit for tat, Christ did this for me, I'm going to do this for Him, then you don't understand. But if you say to yourself, if you're understanding this in this way, if you're thinking to yourself, Christ paid it all for me and I can never repay Him, but I so want to follow my Savior, because I want my life to mirror His life so that I can reflect something, a shred of His glory, so that others might see the same free grace. Now you've got it. Now you've got it, you see. And if that's what you've got, if that's the way you're understanding this text, then we can go on to the second point that I want to mention, and that's this. Christ taught His disciples to follow Him. You know, again, Jesus is not simply saying that we're saved by merely imitating Him as though you're some moral exemplar. No, yeah, you've missed the point if that's what you're thinking. We're saved because He bore in His body our sins on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God. But if we're made right, if we believe in Him, trust in Him, then we must follow Him. And Christ explains to those who believe Him, those who recognize Him as Messiah. And it's interesting that Jesus calls the crowd to hear this, isn't it? It's interesting that Jesus calls the crowd. If you're still in Isaiah, go back to Mark. It's interesting that He calls the crowd. And I think it's interesting that He calls the crowd because of what Peter did. You know, Peter hears the gospel and says, oh, no, 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 Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, come, listen to this. Come, everyone, you have to hear this. He wants no misunderstandings. So what does following Him look like? Well, let me say several things that arise from 34 through 38. The first thing that we learn is that the center of gravity in our lives begins to shift. That's what it means. That's another way of saying that we must take up the cross and follow Him. The gravity, the center of gravity in our lives needs to shift. You know, I've known people who've had a bad leg. And, you know, they walk with a different center of gravity than they used to walk with. You know, they used to walk, the center of gravity was right down the middle, and they get that bum leg, and you know, now you see them kind of going off to the side, and they're going off to the side because the center of gravity has to shift in order for them to maintain their balance. And in doing so, the center of gravity shifts. And the point is this, most people are at the center of their own lives, aren't they? Most people are at the center of their own universe. Everything revolves around them. They maintain their proverbial balance because they are the center. But notice Jesus' words in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying that our center of gravity must change. Self must be displaced by Christ. Now, you know, admittedly, that's impossible for anyone who doesn't possess the Spirit of God. That's impossible for the unbeliever. But it's difficult even for the believer. But what makes this teaching, I think, even more difficult is because this teaching is way out of vogue in the church today. Think about it. What are you told? Not what are you told in the world around you and in church? You're told you're special. You deserve it. There's no one like you. Right? You deserve a break today. But Jesus is saying something very different. He's saying there is no one like me. Deny yourself and follow me. Make me the center of your life. And you know, my friends, that's not a suggestion. It's not even an option. Let me put it clearly. It's impossible to be a Christian without that change in the center of gravity. It's impossible to be a Christian unless that center of gravity changes from self to Christ. In fact, the unmistakable truth is that those who shift their center of gravity will find their lives, but those who keep themselves at the center of their lives will lose their lives. Our Lord is quite clear. I don't think He could get any clearer. Jesus clearly says that a disciple denies himself in order to follow Him. Well, that's first. Second, Christ says that we are to engage in a cost-benefit analysis. Look at verses 36 and 37. He says, For what does it profit a man? You know, get out your calculators at this point, right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know what Jesus is asking us to do? He's asking us to engage in a life of faith and repentance, isn't He? Engage in a life of trust and repent. Repentance. And you know, I want to say this to the Perellas this morning. That's what Nicholas needs, isn't it? He needs to engage in a life of trusting, of continual trusting in the Lord. And when he finds that his life does not mirror the Lord's, he needs to be sorry for that. And he needs to begin trusting afresh, trusting anew. And that's the kind of life that Mom and Dad Perella are going to raise Nicholas up in. And that's the kind of life that you need to be raising your children up in. And that's the kind of life you need to be living. Is that continual faith and repentance. And you know, if we really take Jesus' words and we get down to the core of them, we can summarize it like this. Jesus is really asking us, as His disciples, He's asking us, am I worth it? Am I worth it all? He's saying, put me in the balance with those things that self desires and ask yourself, is Christ wanting? Is He worth it? You see, that's really what Moses did, isn't it? In Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. That's what he did, didn't he? Moses, he put Christ on this one scale pan and the pleasures and treasures of Egypt on the other. And the pleasures and treasures of Egypt were found wanting in the eyes of Moses. And obviously the man who has eyes to see and ears to hear knows the answer to that question. He knows the answer that Moses gave, doesn't he? Yes, Jesus is worth it. I repent of believing that anything else has the same or nearly the same value as Him. In fact, He is the only way. Because it doesn't matter You see, it doesn't matter if you fulfill all of your lusts, if you fulfill all of your desires. It doesn't matter if you take, if you had a hole in your life and you wanted to take all of your life to fill it with every desire, with a bucket list of desires, and you took bucket after bucket after bucket after bucket and dumped it into that hole. I want you to know, it would still be empty. The only thing that will fill that hole is Christ. And that will bear itself out in the end. And that's the point of verse 38. Listen to what Christ says. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There will be cowering on the day when Jesus comes again, but not for those who trust him. You know, when my brother and I were younger, we had an electric racetrack. It's great fun. And, I had, you know, when you get those kind of things, there's always one car that's exceptional, you know, and I got it. He picked the wrong color. And I had the exceptional car. And you know, no matter how fast or slow I raced that car around the track, it would hang on. You know, the magnet was great. That thing was not going to slide off the track. It would always manage to right itself after every corner. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like that? Do you feel like you're going around a corner and you are just barely hanging on to that track? You know the way it's been marked out for you. Jesus told you to fix your eyes on it, but you're on a corner right now and your fingernails are just digging into the crack. You feel like you're about ready to slip off. You know, sometimes you feel that way, don't you? You really do. And I want you to know, if that's the way you're feeling, I want you to know something. I want you to look at something with me, and it just echoes what we've been talking about here. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3 with me, and I want everybody to go there. So if you're using the chair Bible and you want to flip there really quickly, it's on page 1176. Page 1176. And I want you to look at verse 12. Paul is talking about himself and the Christian life that he's living. And listen to what he says. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? Paul says, "I seek to lay hold." But there's someone else who's laying hold, isn't there? There's someone else who's laying hold. I'm not the only one who's hanging on to the edge of the racetrack. I know that I will not let go of the racetrack. Why? Listen to the words. "For which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." Christ has laid hold of me. And he's not letting go. And he's not letting go. Trust Christ. Follow Christ. Press on to lay hold of that which is in Christ. But remember that it was for this purpose that you were laid hold of by Christ. And so I would encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus this morning and follow him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you that even when we feel as though we are barely holding on, when we feel as though we are at the very edge of the narrow way, thank you for telling us through the Apostle Paul that we are held tightly in your grasp, and that you'll never let us go. Lord, we pray, we ask that you would continue to bless this to our understanding. And we pray that you will do many things in our lives as a result of your truth. We pray that your word will continue to burst forth and that it will grow and into a wonderful gospel plant, and that our lives will continue to mirror the image of Jesus Christ. But Father, we also pray, we ask that you will not only bless those who trust you and love you, but we pray that you will make yourself known to those who do not. And we pray that you will make their hearts alive. And we pray that they will follow after you with their whole heart. Father, we pray that your teaching would not make those who are comfortable comfortable. We pray that this whole idea of following you would be a prick and a stick that continually irritates them. And we pray that as it does, that it, as your teaching often does, will bring us into line and into conformity with Christ. But we also pray that those who are afflicted unnecessarily would be comforted. Father, we ask and pray that your Spirit, who inspired this word and who indwells us, would minister the word as only he can do. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.